Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Continuing our study in the second coming of the Holy Spirit, if you would open your Bibles for just a moment to John's Gospel, chapter 14, you would read there, beginning with verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter." That's the Greek word, paraclete. Could be better translated advocate, as it is in the first epistle of John, the second chapter. "I'll pray the Father, and He'll give you another advocate, that He may abide with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Now that has reference to the first coming of the Holy Spirit, to the first giving of the Holy Spirit. The first time that God sent the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. And this has to do with the apostles. For if you would go back, you would find that these words were spoken to the 11 apostles. Judas has already gone out. And it was to these apostles that the Lord said that he would pray the Father. He had been their advocate. He had been right beside them to give advice and to give help. Now he says the Father will give you another advocate, that he may abide with you forever. That this one would be the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world couldn't receive this, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And this was literally fulfilled of these 11 men, even to the 120 that assembled on the day of Pentecost. Now that is the first coming of the Holy Spirit. Now if you go to John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 7, the Lord here says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away." In other words, he said to these men, it's to your advantage that I go away. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." This is that same paraclete, the advocate, who would be with them. Now he says, "When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." That is, the Greek word here that's translated reprove is the word elenko. And this word means to make the facts known. This is the work that the Holy Spirit will do when God pours out of His Spirit upon all flesh. And therefore you have the two comings of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning there, verse 17. And here you have the second coming of the Holy Spirit, when God pours out of His Spirit upon all flesh, and then He will enlighten the world, make the facts known to the world in regard to sin, so that every man on earth will know what is sin in God's sight. He will know what things he did that were sin, and he'll also know what things he refrained from that could have been sin. He will know what is righteousness in God's sight, and he will know what is judgment in God's sight. Now today it would be difficult to find two people upon this earth who could agree in regard to what is sin. I know we're all agreed that murder is sin, that thievery is sin, and so on. We're all agreed on that. There is no problem there. But there are many things that men say are sin that we certainly would not agree on. There's others who say that to do this is to do righteousness, and we could not agree. And as to judgment, who is there that has judgment? People come to me and want my judgment in regard to a certain matter, and I'll give them that judgment as far as I can. Tell them as best I can what the Word of God has to say. But the time will come when God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh that will bring every man upon this earth under a new accountability and a new responsibility to God. And this Spirit will convict the world. He will reprove the world, enlighten the world in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, and in regard to judgment. And therefore, in those two passages, You have the first coming of the Holy Spirit, and you have the second coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is the second coming of the Holy Spirit that introduces the kingdom of God upon the earth. I'm not talking about the 1,000 years of the millennium. The 1,000 years of the millennium is brought in by the actual, personal, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about that establishes the kingdom of God upon the earth and makes it a reality, and that is not the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the second coming of the Holy Spirit, as I showed you in the previous study, which is spoken of in Joel chapter 2:28, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and repeated and explained by Peter in Acts 2:17, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And when God does that, the world will never be the same again. When God does that, man will never be the same again. When God does that, every man upon this earth will be under a new responsibility and a new accountability. God is going to do it. It's a part of His goodness. He has said that He will, and we can depend upon it. Now, in studying all of the events that introduced the kingdom of God upon the earth, and I suppose that there are 50 different passages that we could point to, but every one of them is painting a different picture. Now, if you could put these all together, you would get the composite. For example, it might be that here is a football game that is played in a great stadium, and there could be 120,000 people there, and some are seeing it from the extreme end, and others are seeing it from the other end, and some are seeing it from the middle, what they call the 50-yard line, and some are way back, and some are down front, and some are right out there on the field playing. Now, if these people were to describe the game, one man would describe it from what he saw at his end. The other would describe it as what he saw at the other end. And it might be that somebody would tell what they saw from right down front, and a player would tell what he saw and experienced right there upon the field. Now, if these people were good reporters, if they knew what they had seen and could tell it, then we could put it all together. And while they would not agree, because they're all looking at this game from different angles, yet, if we could put it all together, if that was desirable, we would have a composite picture of the game that was played upon the field on that day. Now, in the Word of God, we've got this great and unbelievable thing which has to do with God assuming sovereignty, with God becoming the king over all the earth, with the kingdom of God, God's own government being established upon this earth. And there is passage after passage that refers to what God is going to do. It's all the same event. It's all one thing, but it's a composite picture of what God is going to do when He assumes sovereignty and His government is established upon the earth. Now, to get some of those things before you, and to show you that all of the events that introduce the kingdom are acts of God's Spirit. Not a single one of these is God sending His Son from heaven with a great group of angels. And not a one of these has to do with God sending angels to do it. All of these things have to do with the act of God acting from heaven and sending His Spirit, and by His Spirit accomplishing these things upon the earth. Now, turn, if you will, to Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22... to show you that this is a picture of the kingdom. When God governs the earth, it says the meek shall eat and be satisfied. The meek are the submissive. For when God takes over, men have to submit. And men who will not submit, men who will not yield, will have to be eliminated. But the meek, that is the submissive, they will eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord to seek Him. Your heart shall live forever. That means in perpetuity for the entire kingdom period. No matter how long it is, a man's heart will keep on beating, because death is going to be conquered once God pours out of His Spirit upon all flesh. If any man dies, it won't be because of an accident or because of some malignity. In the kingdom, if any man dies, it'll be because that God decreed his death as a punishment for sin. Because this death that passed upon all men because Adam sinned, this death that came about as a result of sin, is going to be done away with. And anyone at all that is either sick or dies will be that because they're being punished by God. So you can see it is the kingdom, a man's heart just beating on and on and on in perpetuity. Then it says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Now to those familiar with my ministry, I've explained this many times. But in the making of these tapes, I'm keeping in mind that many are going to hear who may be hearing me for the first time, and therefore I'll have to be careful in explaining the meaning of these words, things that have been carefully studied out, carefully examined, and proclaimed over many, many years. Now, what's the meaning of the ends of the world? Well, Dr. E.W. Bullinger says that that means the people living in the most remote places. And if we would think of the Eskimo who live at the North Pole, or the Aboriginals that live in Australia and in Africa, if we would think of these people living in the most remote places who are out of touch with radio and out of touch with television and have no daily newspapers and maybe only now and then a traveler coming through might tell them something that they could neither comprehend or understand. And yet when God does this great work of pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh, then all the ends of the world shall remember. Now Dr. Strong, the author of Strong's Concordance, says that this word remember has to do with something that's imprinted, with something that's stamped upon the mind. And in the study of the Hebrew word, I'm convinced that that is true. And so the statement here is that even the people living in the most remote places shall have something imprinted upon their mind that cannot be erased and shall turn. And that word is be converted, but it just simply means to be turned around. You see, the trend of all men is away from God. They've turned their faces from Him. And all at once, the Holy Spirit does a work that sets every man's face upon God. It may be that that man might be punished by God for the life that he has lived, but nevertheless, before he's ever punished, his face is turned toward God. And that's what it means here. It doesn't mean to be saved, but it means to be turned unto the Lord. Now, the Lord is Jehovah. And then the other result is that all the kindreds, the different kinds of people that make up the nations, and of course that's a source of great difficulty today. You know, in India they have a great deal of trouble because one kind of people, like the Pakistanis, they're always in conflict with the Hindus. And there's a difference there in the various kinds of people that make up India. But we're more familiar with it here in our own country where we have the colored Americans, those who call themselves the Black Americans. We have the Mexican Americans. We have the American Indians. And right today, these different kinds of people that make up the nations are causing every nation a great deal of trouble as each one demands this right and demands that right. And they're a source of constant trouble, and it's going to continue to be because these things simply cannot be resolved. But lo and behold, something happens here, and all the different kindreds, different families that make up the nations, shall worship before thee. Now, to worship here means that they will bow the knee, that they will stand in awe, that they will stand in reverence. This doesn't save anyone, not in the least, but at least they're seen as fearing and worshiping before thee. And why did they do this? Because the kingdom is the Lord. Now, the word kingdom here means government. Our God has assumed sovereignty. And the kingdom is the Lord's. And then that's repeated. It's locked in, for it says He is the governor among the nations. Now, this isn't accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ descending from heaven with a shout and taking vengeance on all who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is accomplished by a work of the Holy Spirit. And if this is never done, then you've got one more passage that's going to be made void, one more passage that's just going to fall to pieces, one more promise that God has never fulfilled. You can see here that this is telling you what takes place when God assumes sovereignty. And this is not the work of the angels. This is not God sending His Son from heaven, the Lord descending with a shout. This is God sending His Holy Spirit. This is the second coming of the Spirit. Now, if we would look at another passage, and this is Psalm 46, and to show you that this is dealing with the kingdom, it says, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God." And to understand this, you might think of your arm and the fingers, the five fingers as being the streams, and your arm as being a river. You know, we always think of streams coming together to make a river, but at a delta, if you're familiar with any delta region, why, the river breaks up to make many streams, and oftentimes, just like the Great Delta in Vietnam and the Great Mississippi Delta, that is very rich and very fine land for growing crops. But here it says, there is a river. And what is this river? This river is God. God Himself flowing out and God Himself flowing down. And the streams of this, as it seems to divide one stream to accomplish one thing and one another, and the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. That is Jerusalem, the city of God, and that is the holy place of the tabernacles where God is centering His activities in relationship to Israel and even to the entire world in the day of the kingdom. Then it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. This city cannot be shaken. God shall help her, and that immediately. The words right early mean immediately. Now, what brought this all about? Well, just at a time when the heathen raged, and that word heathen there means nations. You people who use the Scofield Reference Bible, you would find this correction made in the center margin of your Bible. And it says here that the nations raged. Now, if we look at the conditions upon this earth today, we find indeed that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. And just as the sea rages at times, so we find here a time when the nations raged. And not only do they rage in that fashion, but they rage at one another. And they accuse us, and we accuse them. They rage at one another. Now, just a time when the nations were in turmoil, when the governments, the kingdoms or the governments, when the kingdoms were moved so that there was no stable government upon the earth, and that is a condition that exists today, there is not a single stable government upon the earth that we're sure can perpetuate itself in the days to come. Well, just at a time when the nations raged, when the kingdoms were moved, what did God do? Did He send His Son from heaven? No. What did God do? Did He send angels from heaven with their drawn swords to take vengeance on all that know not God? No. What did He do? He just uttered His voice, and the earth melted. And the earth here means the men of the earth, that they wilted before Him. And they became subservient to Him, and they became submissive to Him. And you can see that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this result in? It results in a cry that is said, an invitation that goes out, where it says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He hath made in the earth." And let me tell you that once God utters His voice, once God speaks from heaven, there are going to be things upon this earth that seem to be so glorious today as far as man is concerned, that are going to be nothing at all but desolate when God speaks from heaven. For example, we have great military schools like West Point. There's the Naval Academy, Annapolis. And there is the new Air Force Academy with all of its new buildings and its backdrop of the mountains out in Denver. There are the many Army bases and naval bases and so on, as we see at San Diego and in Norfolk, Virginia. Those places are going to be desolate, completely and totally desolate. They can be taken apart and turned for other purposes once God governs this earth. Because when God speaks from heaven, He doesn't send His Son. He just makes wars to cease under the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Now, as you realize, the bow, the spear, and the chariot were the implements of warfare at that time. Now, our implements are different at this time, but whatever these implements are, they're going to be broken asunder. And it finishes up by God saying, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted upon the earth." And how is this exaltation coming about? What is God going to do to accomplish this? He's going to pour out of His Spirit upon all flesh. This is going to be accomplished by the second coming of the Holy Spirit. He utters His voice. And while no sound is heard, nothing reaches the ears of men, but something is imprinted upon the minds of men, and once imprinted upon the minds of men, it can never be erased. All right, let's go on to Psalm 64 and verse 7, where we get the statement, "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow, suddenly shall they be wounded." Now, of course, literally speaking, you know what an arrow is, and I know what an arrow is. I could take you up on Wilshire Boulevard to the sporting goods store where they sell all kinds of sporting equipment. And I could take you there and show you arrows that are rather meaningless because they're rubber tipped. But I could also show you arrows that have a tip on them that is as sharp as the blade of any razor. And they're tipped with steel and they're intended to kill big game. Now, that isn't what it's talking about here. That's not what it's talking about at all. And you know that quite well. Now, what is this when God shoots at them with an arrow? What does He do? This is exactly the same as God will pour out of His Spirit upon all flesh. Now, notice, if you will, the condition of things that brings this about. In my mind, Psalm 64 is one of the most important psalms for today that you'll find in the entire Bible, and one of the most important passages. The psalmist is saying, "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy." He continues, "Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked." You see, in a day when men are despisers of those that are good, you have to pray to be hidden and protected from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Notice that phrase. That is indeed a marvelous phrase. The insurrection of the workers of iniquity. And there was a time in the history of mankind when the world witnessed an insurrection of the workers of iniquity. We're witnessing that at the present time. These workers of iniquity, they whet their tongues like a sword. And they bend their bows to shoot their arrows. And their arrows are bitter words, vile words, unspeakably vile. Now, they do this that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. That's the slander that they put out. And suddenly do they shoot at him, and they fear not. Now, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. And today, thousands of articles are being written, and lectures are being given, and even sermons are being preached, in which they're encouraging people in evil matters. And they commune of laying snares secretly. They say, "Who shall see them?" And they search out iniquities. And this great drive for pleasure today, and this great search for pleasure, is as a rule just a search for iniquity. They accomplish a diligent search. And so you get a picture of dire conditions and terrible conditions, even conditions as such as they exist today. Now, what does God do about this? The word is that God shall shoot at them with an arrow. And what is this arrow? It is the arrow of God's truth. And why will this take place? It will take place by God pouring out of His Spirit upon all flesh. God shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly shall they be wounded. Immediately. Now, this arrow will not miss its mark. Wherever a man lives or walks upon this earth, that arrow of truth, when God pours out of His Spirit, so that every man will know who God is, what God is, will know who Christ is and what Christ is. Every man will know what is sin in relationship to God as his life continues. He'll know what is righteousness, and he will know what is judgment, because that's what God is going to do when He pours out of His Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Now notice the result of this. They'll make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. As we would say, they'll give themselves a tongue lashing. Make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. all that see them shall flee away, which is a very weak translation, and should say, all that see them will shake their heads. Why, you won't be able to understand this. As the wicked men who have been so vile will now start to tongue-lash themselves for their own vileness and for their own wickedness. That's what it says. And what's the further result? That all men shall fear. And if there is anything universal in the Word of God, here is a universal message that all men shall fear. Now, fearing God does not save anyone. To stand in awe before God does not save anyone. This is not done that men might be saved. This is done to bring men under accountability. As we might say, to strike the fear of God in their hearts. And the result is that when God shoots at them with an arrow, all men shall fear. And not only will they fear, but they'll declare the work of God. Wherever you find men, no matter where they gather, no matter where two come together, the one great topic of conversation will be that this is a divine work. This is something that God has done. This is something that God is doing. And they will declare the work of God, for they will wisely, that is logically, with the most careful thought and the most careful study, they will consider not only what God has done, but everything that God is doing in the day when God begins to act. In that day when God speaks from heaven, causes wars to cease to the ends of the earth, they'll wisely or logically consider his doing. But what about the righteous? All we're told, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. And what is this that we have here? Well, this is God assuming sovereignty. This is God taking over. This is God introducing his kingdom upon the earth, his own government upon the earth. And it's a great work of the Holy Spirit when God shoots at them with an arrow, the arrow of his own truth, and suddenly shall they be wounded. Well, let us go on here, if you will, to Psalm 74. Now, this is just a little different, but we have here a prayer. It is my conviction that every prayer that's recorded in the Word of God, prayers that were given by inspiration of God, become prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. Now, that's my conviction. You may not read it that way and just say, oh, this is a prayer that will never be answered. Well, why was this prayer put into the Bible? Every one of these prayers are prophecies. Now, you read in the 20th verse of Psalm 74, it says, have respect unto the covenant. That's the promises, the agreements that God's entered into, the promises he's made. For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. The dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Then in verse 22 it says, arise, O God, go into action. Go into action. That's what the word arise means. Go into action. Plead your own cause. Now, as one who has been pleading the cause of God for 50 years, and realizing how poorly I have done so, I will rejoice in that day when God goes into action and pleads his own cause. The prayer is, take note, remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. And we live in a time where almost every paper you pick up, every program you turn on, everything that you hear and you read is some foolish man reproaching God. It says, forget not, that is, don't ignore the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. And if you want a graphic description of the present time, you've got it right here. Foolish men reproaching God every day, and the tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Now, what is God going to do? God's going to go into action, and God's going to plead his own cause. The result will be, as we have it in chapter 76, verse 8, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. You see, judgment in the Bible is not punishment. I believe that the greatest mistake that theologians ever made was when they took and made judgment to mean punishment. God's judgments are greatly to be desired. They're sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And that is cause judgment to be heard from heaven. And by God's judgments, men are warned. And by God's judgments, men are instructed. And God does cause judgment to be heard from heaven. And the earth, meaning the people of the earth, they feared and became quiet. They became quiet. They were still. And what is this? Is this God sending His Son from heaven? Not in the least. This is God sending His Holy Spirit. This is the second coming of the Holy Spirit that establishes the kingdom of God upon the earth. Well, the next reference I would call your attention to is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 32. Now remember, I'm attempting to demonstrate that every event that introduces the kingdom are acts of God's Spirit. For it's not going to be by might or by power, that is, the might of men or the power of men. But this is going to be by God's Spirit when He sets up His government upon the earth. And I showed you this at the close of the last study, how that in Isaiah chapter 32, you get a description of the land, the conditions in the nation the people call Israel. Verse 13, it says, upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, and a pasture of flocks. Well, how long? It shows you right there that the word forever does not mean eternally. It just means in perpetuity until God makes some change, for this is going to be changed. And this will all be changed when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Now, this refers to the land of Israel, and this refers to the seed of Abraham, the people of Israel, and they're going to be in their distressed condition, and that land is going to be in its condition, how long? Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Therefore, it certainly is not true that this glorious destiny for Israel is going to be achieved by the personal, visible, and glorious return of Jesus Christ. When God pours out of His Spirit upon all flesh, then this is going to be accomplished. And you can see here that the work that causes the wilderness to become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field to be so productive that it's counted as a forest, when judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, so that there will be no place that a man can go where God's judgment will not dwell. Judgment is more than government. You know, oftentimes a person has to be careful that they do not get into places where they would have no protection. There are places I wouldn't go without police protection. And I suppose that you would know of such places too. But let me tell you, the time will come when God's judgment will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings and quiet resting places, and so on. That is the picture. And when does this take place? When the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Therefore, I tell you that Israel's hope, its expectation, the promises that God has made in regard to the land, in regard to the people, what does that wait upon? The second coming of Christ? No, the second pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Not the one that took place on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Not one of these things was fulfilled. This will be when God gives of His Spirit for the second time, and the Spirit be poured upon Israel at that time when it will also be poured upon all flesh. Now, in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 5, you've got the greatest statement that you'll find in the Old Testament that has to do with the introduction of the kingdom of God upon earth. In Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 5, it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Now, I have read this exactly as it is in the King James Version. Now, let me make suggestions as to the meaning of these words. What does the word glory mean? Well, you might understand this by realizing that the word glory has to do with esteem. Let me spell that, E-S-T-E-E-M, esteem. The esteem in which I hold you would be the glory that I would give you. If I esteem a person to be an honest man, if anyone asks me, I'll give him the glory of an honest man. If I esteem a man to be faithful and considered a gentleman, that's the glory that I will give him. That's the esteem in which I hold him, and it's the glory that I will give him when I speak concerning him. Now, what is the glory of Jehovah? Well, this word here, as you see, is in capitals. Notice it there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And this is the word Jehovah, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And it was this Jehovah who was made flesh and became the Lord Jesus Christ when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the esteem in which God holds Christ, what God thinks of His Son, is the glory. Now, we hear constantly, and many sermons have been preached and testimonies have been given as to what this man thinks of Christ and what that man thinks of Christ. And every now and then people think it's just wonderful because they get something like what some great athlete thinks of Christ or what some scientist thinks of Christ. Well, personally, I don't care too much about that. I'm glad for their testimony if the testimony is not self-exalting. But what I want to know is what God has said about Christ. What God thinks of him. And I know too little about that. After 50 years of delving into the Word and 50 years of trying to find out about him, I still know too little. But the time is going to come when the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now, all flesh, this is the same all flesh as God spoke of when he said, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. When God does that, this will reveal the esteem in which he holds Jesus Christ. And all flesh shall see it together. And that means that they'll see it in the same amount and at the same time. Even the people living in the most remote places. There will not be a man that lives upon this earth. I don't care how ignorant that man may be or how wise that man may be. They will all be partakers of this, that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh will see it together. And why does this happen? Not just because God has said so, that's true. But you will notice here that the word it is in italics. And if I understand the Hebrew right here, it tells us that the mouth of the Lord speaks. And when the mouth of the Lord speaks, then these things are heard from heaven. And the result is that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. This is something entirely different from the second coming of Christ, when he comes to take vengeance on all who know not God and who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something that is entirely different. The greatest passage, I believe, that we will find in the Bible that has to do with the introduction of God to the earth, the introduction of Christ to the earth, the divine assumption of sovereignty, so every man knows that God is governing, and what that government is going to be. Oh, what a beautiful promise. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And if you have trouble believing that, then your God is too small. And you'd better get rid of that little 5 and 10 cent store God and get a God that's big enough to do what he has promised in the pages of his book. The next passage I would call your attention to is Isaiah 59 and verse 19. Here we've got the result first, and then what brings this about? We're told here, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, his glory from the rising of the sun. Now the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when God's got to make a start, he's got to do something. And he acts. And the result will be that they'll fear the name of the Lord all the way from the west, that's the occidental world in which we live, his glory from the rising of the sun, that's the east, it takes in China and Siberia and Siam and all the rest. What brings this about? Well, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Let me say to you, if there ever were a time in human history that could be described as the enemy coming in like a flood, it's at the present time. If the present evil eon, this present evil flow of things, continues to increase in size and in force, I'm afraid it will overwhelm the greater part of mankind. But here we have it that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, what is it? Does God send his Son from heaven to stop it? No. What does God do? The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And notice it's not God sending his Son. It's not God sending his angels. Jesus Christ does this in the right hand of God, and God sends his Spirit and lifts up a standard. Now, in ancient political practice, military practice, the king could go out, send his general out to establish a boundary. And he would just simply strike a standard, lift up a standard, and say, now, anybody want to challenge this? Anybody want to step over this? Step over this and you're at war with me. But notice, this is not God sending his Son from heaven. This is God sending his Spirit, and it's the Spirit of the Lord that is lifting up a standard against him. And when that takes place, God will have fulfilled his word, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, because the wicked are stopped as well as the righteous. Now, I would like to get one passage here from the New Testament. I haven't time to bring very many of them, but in 2 Timothy, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have a description of great wickedness there, just as we saw in Psalm 64. You remember the description of great wickedness that we had there. Well, if you begin to read with 2 Timothy chapter 3, you find a description of great wickedness. But when you come down to verse 9, we find out what God's going to do about it. I've dealt with this chapter many times. I will deal with it in a message in the near future in order to have it in our tape library. But what's God going to do about this? And the answer is in verse 9, they shall proceed no further. God's going to stop them in their tracks. They will not take another step. And how will he do this? He will do this by making plain their stupidity. The word folly there means really insanity. The insanity of the present character of sin. They'll proceed no further, for their folly, stupidity, insanity shall be manifest, that is, just obvious, just as plain as anything can be plain. It'll be obvious to all, not only the wicked, but the righteous as well. And when God does this, God will have fulfilled his word to pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. God will have fulfilled his word to stop the wicked in their tracks. God will have fulfilled his word that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Because these men are not only stopped by just seeing the character of their sin, they are stopped by the glory of the Lord being revealed. What God does with them after that, we're not going to say. We're not going to judge anyone in advance. Because you can turn right here while you're there to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, I charge you therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge. He'll determine what is right, both for the living and for the dead, at his appearing. That isn't his second coming. This is his shining forth, epiphania, his blazing forth, even his kingdom. Well, that completes the study on the second coming of the Holy Spirit. It has been my privilege to teach you, and I thank you for listening.